Grace, mercy, and peace be yours through God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I recently read an article at fitsmallbusiness.com dating back to last August that talked about the difference between real and counterfeit currency. The article stated that there is an estimated $147 million worth of counterfeit currency circulating in our money supply, as crooks use sophisticated printers to produce paper money in an effort to get something for nothing. The article itself is written for the benefit of small businesses so that they would not fall victim to exchanging their goods and services in exchange for the fake stuff. What I found helpful about the article was that the author chose not to recount the myriad ways that counterfeiters try to reproduce fake dollars. Instead, she focused on the characteristics of legitimate currency, the security measures that our government bakes into each bill that it backs. There's the color-shifting ink. There are watermarks, little red and blue threading, security strips that appear in the light, specific patterns of serial numbers, and a few other key markers that set real currency apart. Yes, it is helpful at times to know some of the practices of the bad guys out there, but if you really want to protect yourself from getting scammed, the author says, these are the ways that you can know the real thing. As we consider God's will for our lives today, as revealed through the sixth commandment, I believe the understanding of knowing the real thing from the counterfeits can serve us well. Given the reality of our human nature and our ability to invent evil, we could be here for the next year preaching week after week of really uncomfortable messages regarding all the ways that we are tempted to deviate from God's design for how we are to live out our lives and our sexuality in our relationships with one another. And yet, we have Jesus here in the Gospels, not cataloging every possible offense against the sixth commandment, but getting us to the heart of the matter. That is, the design from the beginning of time. His design from the beginning of time. Allow me to share with you some verses from Mark chapter 10, our gospel reading again. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife. And he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." Now, in the context, you have some religious leaders trying to test Jesus on a nuance of the law, whether divorce could be acceptable given this or given that. How far can we go and still be okay? Now, the divorce issue is still a huge concern today, and it touches so many of our lives, of course. But we can imagine other questions coming Jesus' way today as well. For example, how far can I go intimately with someone before I've crossed the line? Isn't it a good idea to test out compatibility by being with several partners before you settle down with just one, perhaps live together first? How much explicit media can I take into my mind before I do damage to myself, to my soul? Isn't the combination of any individuals okay, as long as they love each other, however we want to define love? Christ responds. He speaks to us through his word today, and as he does, we come to realize that he isn't really interested in answering the Pharisees' specific question. Now, there are these questions that we ask ourselves, and when the scriptures speak directly to them, we can be thankful. But the key to understanding God's heart on the matter, Jesus says, is to go back, really, to the beginning. Let's not focus on the potential deviations to the design. Let's focus on the design itself, God's original intent for His creatures from the start. Jesus says, starting in verse 5, "Because of your hardness of heart, He, Moses, wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate." Here is God's good design. His human creatures, made as male or female, their sexual and gender identity determined by Him, by the Creator. From there, a man leaves his father and mother to be joined to a woman, to his wife. And the two, that is two, not three, not six, become one flesh. Not just for a moment, but from then on. Jesus says that the union of a man and a woman is created by God and is not to be separated by man. So based on this passage, as well as the uniform testimony of the rest of the Scriptures, we as a church body and as a congregation affirm marriage to be the lifelong union of one man and one woman, which is, by the way, becoming an increasingly unpopular thing to say in our culture. But we don't simply honor God's design for marriage and keep the sixth commandment with a public profession of what marriage is. We do so through thoughts, words, and actions that honor the design in our daily callings. And just as Jesus taught us last week as we explored the fifth commandment, that you don't have to physically kill someone to be condemned by the law of God as a murderer, so it is that you don't have to be physically intimate with another person's spouse in order to be condemned by the law of God as an adulterer. Murder and adultery, the Bible says, are born in the heart before they're ever acted upon. So I have some questions for you today. In the course of your life, in the course of my life, have we ever looked upon and desired another person, be it in person, on a page, or on a screen? Have we desired them for our own pleasure rather than desiring their good before God? Has our language always reflected a high view of God's design for how we are to relate to one another as male and female? Have you, if you're married, always perfectly loved and cherished your spouse, thinking the best of them, speaking well of them and speaking well to them, and seeking to meet their needs above your own? If we look at our lives honestly in light of God's word and in light of His intention behind this commandment, we would be forced to admit that we fall short. If there is a war on God's design for human sexuality and marriage, and I believe that there is, we're forced to admit that we also have done our part, each of us, in ways big and small, to inflict damage upon that design. And yet, from beginning to end, the story of the Scriptures is a story of a God who is committed to the design, who will not allow it to fail. He, Himself, God, is the one who creates the marriage union between a man and a woman. Jesus says He, God, is the one who joins the two together and makes them one. And He does so not only for our good in this life, but to point us to an even greater reality, which we will experience in all of its fullness in the age to come, the ultimate reality for which we were created. Paul hints to this reality in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. He speaks of husbands and wives' responsibility toward each other, and he keeps on weaving in this reality of Jesus and the church. And then St. Paul quotes Genesis chapter 2 in Ephesians 5 verses 31 and following. He says, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Paul says, "This mystery is great, but I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church." St. Paul says that in light of who Jesus is, and in light of what he has done and how he has saved us, that these ancient words which lay out God's design for marriage on earth do ultimately something even more. They point us to the ultimate relationship, the ultimate marriage, capital M, to which our marriage, lowercase m, in this life points. This is God's will for you. Not simply that you would live within the design for human relationships here on earth now, but that you would be joined to Jesus and know the joy of union with God forever. This, by the way, is why there is a war on marriage. And it's not being waged primarily by political factions. It's being waged by the devil, the one who hates God, the one who hates the sight of his image present in every man and woman that God has created, the one who especially hates marriage, precisely because of the picture it provides us of God's ultimate purpose for us. And what picture is that? The picture of God's ultimate purpose? It's the picture of the Lamb and his bride, the church, united in joy and gladness forever. You see, my friends, Jesus is the faithful bridegroom, unlike any other. He loves us, not because we are lovely. Rather, he finds us when we are unlovable. He finds us when we are adulterous. And he loves us into beauty, into loveliness. He finds us and he becomes one with us. He takes our nature, our human nature, to himself. And then the scripture says he lays down his life for us. He leads his church, and he does so through self-sacrificing service. He places our needs before his own, even dying, so that we, through his gift of love, might live. And he doesn't do it begrudgingly. He does it because he delights in us. Let that sink in for a moment. I want you to really hear that. God Almighty delights in you. Your Savior delights in you. The thought of you causes his heart to swell. Not because you are so good, but because he is so good. He doesn't simply tolerate you or consider you to be a nag or a drag or a ball and chain. He loves you. Why do you think we have this big old cross in the front of our sanctuary? Because it's the ultimate picture of love. It's the ultimate demonstration of love given to us by the King of Love, who laid down his life for us. Why do you think we come to this meal week after week after week? It's because here the bridegroom meets us. He becomes one with us, truly present in the meal again, so that we might know his goodness, know his love, know his faithfulness. What God has joined together, let man not separate. You see, in the water, we became one with him. Here at the table, that union is remembered and celebrated again as a foretaste of the feast to come. What feast? The marriage feast. The Lamb in his kingdom that has no end. And so, because we are loved and forgiven, we love the bridegroom in return. And because we are loved and because we are forgiven, we honor the design of marriage and relationships in this life as God has established them, both through our public proclamation and through our daily callings, through the use of our thoughts, our words, and our actions in our homes and elsewhere. And we do so living in anticipation of the joy of the day that is coming, the wedding celebration beyond compare and without end. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard and keep our hearts and minds this day and always in Christ Jesus, our King, our Savior, our Bridegroom. Amen.